Good morning, Graham. I miss you. I wish you were here, and yet I know that God has put you there at home with your family and other places where you are, and I'm just thankful that you're able to come here with us. These are challenging days. It feels like our world is being turned upside down, and it's likely to get tougher before it gets easier. God is in control, and I don't know, who knows, but 20 years from now, you'll be telling your grandkids, I remember the great toilet paper crisis of 2020. Well, I thank God that even though we can't be together, we can be the church. And we'd love to hear from you. If we haven't already contacted you and you're part of our church, contact us. And if you have needs, let us know. Life is absolutely nuts. And some of you are afraid because you're facing the loss of income, health, security in your life, and some of you are troubled because, quite frankly, you fit into one of those categories that our authorities are calling the most vulnerable, maybe because of health or age or pre-existing conditions. And if you are experiencing fear, you don't need a pep talk. You need God. You need a message from the Lord of heaven and earth. You require something that's secure and eternal and filled with hope and help. What you need is what Peter gave to a fearful, stunned crowd on the day of Pentecost. You need the Word of God. So we're going there this morning. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In a moment, we're going to be at verse 12. What you need is the message of Christianity. The good news that Jesus Christ was crucified and was buried and rose again. And now he reigns over heaven and earth. That gospel was never intended to be just an interesting study in history. It's supposed to blow up your life. It's supposed to turn your life upside down. That message of Christianity is supposed to radically change you, turn you around, and redirect your life. So how does that happen? Here in Acts 2, you might be surprised to find out that the means of that happening, your life being turned upside down, is a sermon. What? Really? Well, it's a pretty good one. And we're about to see the first ever Christian sermon. It's by Peter. It's spoken on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Easter Sunday. And there are lots of people listening to that first sermon, thousands of them. It takes place in Jerusalem, presumably near the temple. And the Holy Spirit has just descended on Jesus' followers, and they have been heard speaking in languages from all over the world. Verse 12 and 13, all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. These guys are drunk. So Peter gets their attention, and he responds. Verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. You'd better listen. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. So Peter explains what's been going on, what's happening, by taking his listeners to the Bible. They need to go to the Word of God to find out what's happening. And Peter gives a three-part message, and he unpacks three different Old Testament texts to answer three questions. What does this mean? Who did this? And who is Jesus? First, what does this mean? Peter takes them to a prophecy from the Old Testament prophet Joel, chapter 2. And he quotes it there in verse 16. But this is what was uttered from the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. This is what the prophet Joel said would happen. You're witnessing history. This fulfills God's promise to send his Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? The coming of the Spirit is the dawn of a new age, the day of the Lord. Everything is now changed. This is the last days, the last age of men and women before the consummation of all things. And so Peter's main point is that the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, would be poured out on all flesh, all peoples. The Holy Spirit is going to be indiscriminate of gender and age and class. The Holy Spirit isn't just coming to those who are educated, those who are religiously significant, the rabbis and the prophets. Everyone is going to know the fullness of the Spirit. The slaves, the free, men, women, young, old, Jews and Greeks. Peter's saying that this arrival of the Holy Spirit is a sign that God wants his gospel preached to all nations, to in all languages. And when this age is completed, when this time that we've now come to is finished, a terrible judgment will come, because a clock is now ticking for the end of the age. 19. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. So obviously these things haven't happened yet. It hadn't happened in the first century. They haven't happened in 2020, but they are coming. This is, Peter is saying, this is the direction things are moving. This prophecy has been partially fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit. Things are moving in this direction. And so before God brings in a new heaven and a new earth, he's going to cleanse away all that is evil and all that is broken, all ugliness and disease. He's going to fix it all. I got good news for you. No more viruses. No more pandemics. No more loss of work. No more worrying about your loved ones. So, before that all happens, Peter doesn't leave us hanging. He says, there is a means of escape for people like you and I who deserve God's judgment. And that escape is God's great mercy. There's hope for anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There you got it. The gospel according to Joel. Anyone, you, me, anyone can call on God for mercy in the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. Anyone can be saved. So Peter's saying the gospel is inclusive of all of us. Maybe you've often heard the gospel is narrow. There's only one way to be saved. But it's inclusive of everyone. All can be saved. So what does this mean? All this craziness that they were experiencing, noises like a tornado and fire dropping on people's heads and all these languages. What's this mean? God the Holy Spirit has come to fill and empower anyone who calls on God's name through Christ. He's the only one who can deliver you from judgment to come. Second question. Who did this? Who did this? These events that have taken place at the cross and since the cross and all that has happened. 22. It's an incredible, mind-bending claim by Peter. He said, listen to me, men of Israel. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So, how did Jesus die? God planned it. The cross was no senseless tragedy. An innocent man, great man, run up on false charges and murdered by ruthless people for no good reason. It wasn't a senseless tragedy, no. Peter uses very intentional, clear language. This was definite, predetermined plan, foreknowledge of God. So Peter's really using two different terms to say the same thing. God's plan was very deliberate and well thought out. The crucifixion of Christ was God ordained. So the cross was planned from all eternity. And so what Peter is saying is that God is in control of all events, even Jesus' suffering and death. And sometimes, you know, I've been there. I mean, I'm telling you, sometimes we're inclined to think that God only allows suffering and evil. And there's a sense in which that's true. There's a sense in which it's a reality that God allows suffering and evil. But what a sovereign God permits, he ordains and uses for his own purposes. Even pandemics. Nothing happens outside God's plan. So God's chosen one was always going to suffer. It was part of God's plan from all of eternity to save sinners. And that means that before you were born, before your mom and dad had any idea that you were going to exist, God made a plan for you, a way for you to be redeemed from the mess that you were going to make of things. But, so God planned this thing from all eternity, a definite, intentional, deliberate plan. But, Peter's also very direct about who is responsible for the cross. You crucified him. So Peter is looking them in the eye and say, you can't blame God for your sin. You can't blame God for falsely convicting Christ and hanging up on a cross and running nails through his hands and running a sword into his side. So you have this incredible mystery here. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Both are true. God is in control, and you are responsible for your sin. Don't make the mistake of jettisoning one or the other. Think, well, I don't understand. There's a tension there, and I don't see how these things can go together. And I have trouble understanding this, so I think I need to dismiss God's sovereignty, or I think I need to say God is in control of all things and dismiss human responsibility. And yet Peter is saying they're both true. God planned it from all eternity, and yet you will answer for your sin for which you are responsible. And so to make his case, Peter appeals to Psalm 16. And this is one of the greatest Old Testament predictions of the resurrection, verse 25. So David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You're not going to let me stay in the grave. You're not going to let my body rot away. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. You killed him. God raised him up. So here's one of the amazing things about the resurrection. These Jews that Peter was talking to had studied Scripture from the time that they could talk. They'd gone to the synagogue and they'd read the Old Testament prophets. They knew the stories of Old Testament Scripture. They never saw it coming. It never occurred to them that their Messiah would die and be raised again. But there it is in the Bible, and they missed it. David promises that God would never allow his chosen one to stay in the grave. God would put him on the throne. He is God's Christ. Who did this? God planned it. You crucified him. Third question. So now Peter's going to drive this thing home. He's a great preacher. He doesn't just talk theology. He moves directly to application. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Well, this means because he died, buried, and rose again that he's a new and better David. 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David is dead. And if you're visiting Jerusalem, you can go to the tomb of David and confirm that he is dead. He died, he was buried, and he's still on the ground. But Jesus is alive. He is a true and better David. So when David wrote Psalm 16, he is pointing forward to the ultimate king. Sure, David killed the giant. But Jesus killed the giant of sin and death at the cost of his life. Who is Jesus? He's the fulfillment of all of God's promises. 30. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, Jesus is the true king of Israel. And God had sworn to David that he would put his son on the throne, and Jesus is the one who fulfills all of God's promises to David. Who is Jesus? He is the risen Messiah, 31. He, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he would not abandon to Hades. He didn't stay in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. He didn't rot. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all our witnesses. Peter said, we've seen him. We know this thing is true. Hundreds of witnesses, and many of you here today saw him risen. And you can testify to the fact that he is not in the grave. His body did not decay. He is not dead. God raised him up. You have all the proof that you need. Who is Jesus? He's the source of this Holy Spirit, 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What does this mean? What's going on? What's happening? Who is Jesus? He's the one who sent you his Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, the reigning King of the universe, has sent his Holy Spirit. All these signs that you see, the sound of wind and the sight of fire coming down on people's heads and the miracle of many languages, all of this is just what God promised. This supernatural spiritual experience is from Jesus. Who is he? He's the reigning King. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, this is the message that I need in March of 2020. Verse 34. Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament scripture found in the New Testament. It's foundational to the early church. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstools. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. David dead. David couldn't rise from the dead. But David promised that Jesus the Messiah would rise to the universe's throne, and he did. And so Peter says there's two implications of this. Jesus' resurrection. Number one, Jesus is Lord, ruling heaven and earth. And Lord means God. He's not just another religious prophet, but he is the creator of the heavens and the universe. He is Lord, and he is Christ, God's chosen one, the Messiah, the only Savior. He's not one way among many, but he's the only name under heaven and earth that can save us. This ought to be a huge encouragement to you and I. I don't know about you, but I'm going through some stuff in this last week or two that I've never dreamed would happen. And none of us have ever experienced anything like this. Potential loss of income for many of you. Health risk. Considering the possible loss of loved ones. Loss of privacy. The loss of our rights. Peter says, this Holy Spirit who has come down on you is proof that Jesus is on his throne. And he's ruling and he's reigning. And I do not have to fear. I have a king. I don't have to worry about the future. Jesus rules over all government and all kings and all presidents and all viruses and all circumstances and all sickness and all death and all hell. He's king over all of it, they're stunned as they hear Peter's message, almost speechless. But then there's this fourth question, which this incredible response to what Peter has to say. What shall we do? 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter's listeners came to the realization of what they had done. They were wrong about Jesus. They had falsely convicted Jesus. They had murdered Jesus. They were responsible for what happened to him. And so now they are cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. Convicted of their sin. Convicted of their rebellion. What shall we do? And so Peter tells them in verses 38 and 39, four things. First, repent. Repent. You have to be cut to the heart. There's no finding God. There's no salvation. There's no forgiveness of sin unless you're first cut to the heart. You have to come to realization of what you have done. And that leads to repentance, a change of mind. And repentance is more than a resolve to do better. It's a change in the direction of your life. You see that your whole attitude toward God has been wrong. You resisted God. You were relying on self-righteousness and your own will. And that has to turn around. And now you see God as your loving Father. And that changes your whole attitude about sin. And you begin to hate it. And so you've got to repent and get forgiveness. And there is forgiveness at the cross. That's the glory of the cross. God used the very means of our sin, our most heinous crime against him, as the way that he saves us. Second, get baptized. Baptism means you get a new community. You come into the church. Baptism is a picture, a symbol of claiming Christ's death for your forgiveness. And so when you're baptized, you're identifying with Jesus Christ. You're identifying with his death and resurrection. You're identifying with his body. I'm obeying him. And I'm publicly stating, "I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord." It's really part of the gospel. Baptism doesn't save you, but you read all through the book of Acts, when someone is saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, they immediately identify with Jesus Christ personally and publicly. And some of you need to do this. Say, "Well, I'm a Christian and I love Jesus and I follow Jesus." Have you obeyed him? Have you taken this first step in following Christ? Three, receive power. Receive that power, the gift of the Holy Spirit coming into your life and making those changes that you so desperately need to happen. You say, "Well, you know, my life needs to be different, and I have these patterns in my life, and I have these habitual sins that I'm struggling with, and my marriage is a mess." And you don't fix those things and then come to God. You get God. You get God, the Holy Spirit, in your life, and he begins to change you. And it's this same power that fell on the first disciples that's available for you now. If you will repent and trust in Jesus, you'll get a freedom that you've never experienced before. You repent, and you get this new freedom and this new family and this new power. Then you do that, and then you're going to take up your new mission. 39. "For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So do you know what Peter's talking about there? That really is a very important verse. And I know it's a little confusing, but it's very, very important. Peter is talking to Jews. He's saying, look, when you become Christians, you're going to realize something. Those Gentiles, those Greeks and Phoenicians and Romans and those people who are far off, this promise isn't just for you. It's for all people, for all people. Those people that you were taught all your life, those unclean dogs, they're going to become your brothers and sisters. They're going to become family to you. This is a radical heart transformation. The gospel's going to change you. It's going to change your loves. It's going to change your mission. It's going to humble you. It's going to deal with your prejudices, and it's going to make you more open to the world and people who aren't like you. Your whole life is going to be totally renovated when you take up this new mission and begin to see what God is doing in the entire world around you. So, if your mind is changed, and if you grasp the fact that salvation is by grace, not by works, you're cut to the heart, and you see the personal nature of your sin and what you have done to God and what God has done for you, and you turn and give Him your life, you've become a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what Peter is teaching here. This is the message of the gospel. So we're living in a time like we have never gone through ever before. And frankly, I hope we never do again. We've never seen in our lifetimes. A lot of people are asking, who can I trust? Where's my security? Peter has an answer for you. Our King is Jesus. God raised Him up. He has conquered death and hell. He has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. God has made Him both Lord and Christ. What do we have to fear? We have a King. We have the King of Kings. What do we have to declare? We have to declare our love for Jesus. Who can we trust though the days are tough and the waters that we are going through are uncharted? Our reigning Lord. So we have a King. And I want to close by asking you to do some things for me, for the Lord. Stay safe. This isn't just about you. It's about loving and caring for those around us. It's by taking care of those who are the most vulnerable, those that Jesus loves the most, and doing what we can to keep our medical system from being overwhelmed. Stay safe. Be ready. Be ready for what's coming in the short term, next 2, 3, 4 weeks, next 2, 3, 4 months, before the Lord comes. Be ready and take up your part in addressing that. And be the church. Be the church. Just because we can't meet together doesn't mean that we're not the church. We are the church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, and our mission is to know and share the love of Christ. We've never stepped into a moment like this that we're experiencing now, but while our situation is new, the church's calling has not changed. God raised Jesus from the dead. Now He is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. And the Father, as He's promised, has given us His Holy Spirit to pour out upon us as you see and hear today. Would you pray with me? Father, it's a kind of a day when we don't know who to trust. We don't know what the future holds. We're not sure what's safe and what's secure. We need a King. We need a Lord. We need a Savior. I pray, Father, that our hope and our trust would be in You. Cut us to the heart. Reveal to us where we've gone wrong. Turn our lives around so that we trust You and love You. Lord, I pray that You would keep us safe as we take prudent steps in this crisis that we're experiencing. Give us the means to fulfill our mission to love one another in the name of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray.